wouldn't think that somebody with a baritone voice like that would be afraid to have it heard on the microphone, would you? Had a nice voice, you know. Before I looked up here, I thought it was Rob up here with his voice. I was sure that's who it was. I didn't look up to see who it was. And that's not him, unless he shaved this afternoon. I don't know what he looks like without the beard, but anyways, who knows? Who is that masked man? We're going to turn back to Judges chapter 6. Had a question or two this morning, one particular one, and I said I'm not probably going to go that far, but I may just cover that question that was asked me earlier. We'll see how it all goes together, because it's really a fairly straightforward answer to the question. It's a good question, though. It's a good question. It was about Gideon's failures. His life turned out to be somewhat of a failure, unfortunately, and it's hard to explain that, but there is an explanation, and it's in the passage. So we're going to see how we can cover all this and not have to serve breakfast when we're done here. All right. Let's turn our Bibles to Judges chapter 6. And we're going to pick up our account here at verse 20. Let me make sure I got it right here. 24 is where I finished. He built an altar and called it the Lord Shalom. Jehovah, or the Lord, is my peace. My peace. And then we read, in verse 25. In some ways, this is the Waterloo experience in Gideon's life. This is his proving ground. It's part of the reason for his name meaning to cut off, which is kind of an unusual name. But it's also going to connect to the question we had, or I had earlier after the first meeting. Now it came to pass, verse 25 of chapter 6, the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal, watch this carefully, that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among the servants, his servants. That is a telling little expression, that his servants. It tells you that the Gideon household was not a paltry, poor kind of a household. Gideon came from a little bit of substance. How much? We're not sure. But the fact that he would have servants available to him, that's pretty telling. Gives you a little bit of an idea. The servants that he had, and the Lord, and did as the Lord had said to him, middle of 27. But because he feared his father's household, that tells you something as well, and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Even the footnote of my good Ryrie Study Bible makes that a tiny bit of a criticism. And I'm not sure that's entirely accurate myself, personally. Not challenging Mr. Ryrie. I respect him too much. But a lot of this has to do with the fact that he's going to be doing something that is very suspect, delicate, and it would be very difficult to get through this task without being interrupted. Meaning he wouldn't be able to complete the task. So he thought it through, and yes, he did have a little bit of fear about the household of his father coming after him, but more so to the fact, I believe, I wouldn't be able to finish doing it. He wants to finish the task. It's also interesting, what I just read to you, that he took a bull of 7 years. Does that flag with anybody here? Chapter 6, verse 1, the beginning, the first verse, they had rest for seven or they were under judgment for 7 years. This bull was born or calved 7 years earlier, and I believe held in preparation for this event. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. It does us a disservice to not pick up these little nuances sometimes, if you can see them, that show us the character of God. God knows what he's doing way before he does it. He knows what he wants to do with you. I look at this nice row of young people sitting here. I'm always impressed when I see that. In Charlottetown, where I worked for a number of years, it was a the assembly was in many ways supported greatly by the Bible camp in PEI, which was their brain thrust in the first place. That assembly built that camp. But the point is that there was a ton of young people in that assembly. There still is today. And they sit right at the front all the time. They're all right across the front. They do it in mass, and it's really, really exciting. It's encouraging to the assembly, and it's encouraging to the person up here, too. And it shows a little bit of, and this assembly has always been known for that. I usually used to see them over here. You guys moved to try to confuse me. But I never saw so much hair on all heads. I know. It got to be young people. I got hair on my head, but a lot of us trying to get free, to get off there. They don't like it up there. This 7 years, God planned it from the beginning. This is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to do it. And the Gideon household's got to make sure they have a bull ready for this, and all cut and dried, my father used to say. I used to love that expression. It's all figured out. It's all cut and dried. That's farming term, I believe. So it says here, excuse me, that he did this by night. That's the verse I finished with, verse 27. And again, it's so that he could complete the task. I'm even more so than the fear element. And when the men of the city, excuse me, verse 28, I apologize for the frog in my throat. I was trying to get rid of that by drinking water before, but it wasn't enough. They're probably still not going to be enough. But anyways, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar that had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, they went right to the father, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." And Joash said to all who stood against him. This is a tricky verse, but it's an important verse, but I'm going to explain it. It's a little twisty, a little sidewinded when it comes out. 31 says, "And Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning, if he is a god. Let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.'" Again, my footnote says Joash's logic is irrefutable. A god who can't save himself is not worth worshiping. Really interesting. When you put it in simple terms like that, it makes perfect sense. You shouldn't have to defend a god. A god should be able to defend himself, if he is in fact a god. That was how quickly Joash turned around. But this is almost double speak on my part. I'm going to explain this in a second. It goes to the question I had earlier. I didn't make this connection, but I'm going to. When I told him I don't think I'm going to cover it, but I am going to cover it, because this is part of the answer right here, is Joash, the father. Joash's name means Jehovah will help. You remember that from this morning. God expected a lot of Joash, but Joash had built that altar to Baal. You notice that? That's what it says. Take your father's young, the Baal that your father has, in the middle of verse 25. It's his father's altar that he tore down. He cut it down. Gideon means he who cuts down. That's why this is the seminal verse, if you will, to the development, and who this man really is. Who is Gideon really? He's a man who would be courageous enough to go and tear down his father's altar in the middle of the city or wherever it was set up. I assume somewhat in the middle of the city. Very visible place. Very courageous act. And he did it. And it was so embarrassing to his father that it turned his father around. So his father now is defending the son. All very interesting and developmental to the life of Gideon. 32, I'm going to do a little bit more on this yet. Therefore, on that day, they called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. Now, here's the deal. When we get to the, let me just jump over and cover this, because I don't want to leave it, because the key to it is right here, what I just read for you. The question was about, the building of an altar by Gideon after the victory is all finished, the part of Gideon's life that was utter failure. Let me just read it for you really quickly here. Turn over to, if you're following with me, good. Chapter 8, it says, and I'm just going to read a verse or two rather than the whole context. You can read the context on your own. But the issue is that after the victory was completed, let's go to 24. 8:24 says, and Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings of his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings had to be that he requested was 1,700 shekels. That translates to about, in our language, 22 pounds of gold. 22 pounds of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. I assume that is all referring to gold. So that it's more than 22 pounds. The earrings were 22 pounds. Thus Midian, and Gideon made it, verse 27, and Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city. Now this would have been where he tore down the altar from his father. His father built. He went back to the same place and built another altar in the city of Ophrah. Remember what Ophrah means? A fawn. Picture of Gideon not being a man who was strong in his own right. He had to get his strength from God, and that's the lesson for all of us from this morning. And all of Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Wow. That's a tragic, catastrophic failure on the part of Gideon. But hear me, hear this question now. Is this really all on the shoulders of Gideon? Yes or no? You wonder now. I'm going to help you. There are, especially in the Old Testament, there are principles that are attached essentially to the law, the Ten Commandments of God. Not the law of Israel, because they multiplied it to 600 plus commandments. I'm not talking about all those laws. I'm talking about the bare bones laws of God, directives of God. One of those laws, one of those directives, is one that I have personally experienced in my dealings with the Lord's people over 47 years in the Lord's work. And it was taught to me many years ago, from the scriptures, but it came to Bill Gothard's Basic Youth Conflict Seminar in Michigan that I went to for a number of years, the first 4 or 5 years of my early Christian life. It's where I got a good amount of my grounding that really accelerated me and allowed me to grow very quickly, but made me very hungry. But I was taught this particular principle. I'm going to share it with you here, and it's important. But I've experienced it dealing with people's problems. And the person who's talking to me, I look over their shoulder at their father or their mother. And the young person's here for help. But really, what I need to do is go and talk to mom and dad. Because the problem that the son has or the daughter has is the same problem that the parent has. This is cut close to the bone, I know, but it's God's word. Exodus chapter 20, please. I'd like you to look at these three passages. I'm going to read the three of them. they're slightly repetitious, but it's important that you see that God repeats this instruction for that very reason. It is something that you have to realize. God has told us this. I am going to follow through on. He follows through on everything. But when he repeats something and repeats something, it's because historically in the future, this is going to prove to be a problem. Same as the planting of the 7-year-old bull. God knew 7 years before that he was going to raise up Gideon. Well, God, when he put this instruction in and repeats it and repeats it and repeats it, it's because this is going to happen. It says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. This is the idols that he talks about in verse 4. He says, I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. This is the basis of the principle. God is a jealous God. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Let that sink in for a second. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And we're going to read there. In verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. And lastly, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9, where we read again, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, that's an exact quote. And now I know this has to do with the listing of the Ten Commandments. I understand that. But what I'm saying is that if you start to go through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New, you see this play out. The life of David. How about that one? David's children, all of them, an absolute train wreck. Absolute train wreck. There's a reason for that. You say, well, God must be awful mean to do that. Well, no, he's trying to establish a principle. He's trying to teach the parents that if you have a terrible short fuse, bad temper, guess what? Your children are very likely to have. If you're rebellious and stubborn, and I'm talking to people my age, if you're rebellious and stubborn, guess what's going to happen? Some of your children, not all of them, somebody's going to carry this. Somebody's going to have that trait. And the answer is, believe it or not, is for the parent to recognize their fault that they now see being played out in their child and for them to confess it as their sin, meaning not their child's sin, their sin. And when you do that, now you've made the right turn onto the road to fixing the problem for yourself and, praise the Lord, for your children. This is the lesson here. And I can tell you, I'm repeating myself, I have seen this so many times, it would make you your skin crawl. That when you do this, it works. If you're honest and you confess, I am wrong. It's my problem. And my child has learned this from me, or he has the trait that I have, and I have to confess that as sin. I have let it have some control of my own life, and now it's being born out of my children's life. I'm dealing with a situation right now, just to show you how true this is, and it's in my family. It's my nephew who's going to end up in a divorce. And the other side of this, I've looked at the family tree. I know the his mother and father-in-law. That, okay, is obviously the parents to his wife. I've known them since they were born. I've known them their whole lives. I taught them, one of them, in Sunday school. The father I taught in Sunday school. He was a friend of mine, good friend of mine. I know the guy. And I know her. I know her very well, the mother. And this daughter has a serious, serious problem. And it goes back to the parents. This is something that God has done. He's established it so that he can help everybody by doing it this way. The parents get their problem fixed and the kids get their problem fixed. It's a principle in God's word. It bears itself out. A principle is something that has a lifetime to it. It's just something that is there. It's what it is, and it's how God is. He's a jealous God. He forgives sin. He's merciful and gracious. But there's certain sins that are so deep-rooted because they go to idolatry. That's why. When you are stubborn, it's because you're making yourself an idol. You're saying, I'm not letting this go. When you will not let something go, it's because you value it more highly than you value God. That's strong language. But beloved, I'd be trying to be kind and gracious as possible here. This is what Scripture teaches. It's always taught that. And time, this is 3,000 plus years that we're reading those verses, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, 3,000 years ago. And change, actually, 3,500 to be more correct. Still true today. That's why I gave you an example that I'm dealing with right now, as in the last 2 years, but especially in the last 2 weeks. This is serious business. And it's interesting that Gideon, who is such a champion, such a hero, has got this scar. And it jumps off the pages at you when you read it. It says, how could this happen? This is a great guy. He tore down his father's idol. But he also learned something about the fact that before he tore it down, he also worshipped it, as the whole family did, as the whole city did, as the whole nation of Israel were worshipping idols. So God made an example for us to learn from here in Gideon's life. It's a hard lesson, but it's a lesson that needs to be taught because it's so real to us today. We live it out. When there's a problem, examine yourself and say, did they learn this from me? Because if you're honest, I would be gracious and say 8 times out of 10, it is something that they learned from us, their parents. Let's move on. He tore down the altar. Joash runs, his father runs to his defense and becomes his number two man, his wingman, essentially. Joash does. Doesn't change the sin. As we're going to see, when imagine what Joash must have thought when Gideon built that ephod. Really? Son, how could you do this? Where did you learn this? Oh, I'm not trying to be funny here. But Joash probably said or thought something like that, and then he realized it's me. He got it from me. That's what I mean when Joash had to do some repenting here. Had he done that, maybe Gideon wouldn't have built that ephod. Maybe. And his life would have been in a hall of fame, if you know what I mean. Let's read on. Enough on that lesson. I probably spent more time on it than I should have, but I think it was worthy. I just felt burdened that when I realized the connection, I thought, I think I'm going to work that in. Not because I know anything, because I don't, about anybody here. I don't know a thing. As God is my witness, I don't know a thing. So, please be sure I'm not being personal here. The general truth that is in God's word. It says here in verse 33, then the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now, this is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. Came upon. The word actually is put on Gideon. Gideon was clothed, literally, as you put on a jacket or a dress, ladies, or whatever. You put it on. You wrap yourself in the Spirit of God. That is what is happening here. Put on, not came upon, put on. Every commentary worth its salt will tell you that. And the Hebrew tongue does it. The Hebrew language does. I checked it when I saw it. I said, well, I got to verify that. And I did. And that's exactly what it means. Came upon, kind of a bad turn of a phrase. Not exactly what it means. Put on is better. And he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh who had gathered behind him. I'm in verse 35. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came and he came to meet them. Then it says, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, and as it is, and as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on a threshing floor, and he starts this whole lesson about the fleece, okay, goes down to the end of 40. The fleece is a much misunderstood passage. Willie McDonald even comments on this, says that, you know, Gideon's fleece is often misunderstood by Christians. There are two things that are we should keep in mind. This is the number one thing. This is what I have always taught, because I've always had to answer questions about how do I know the will of God? I can't tell you, dealing with young people, how many times I get asked that. How should I know what school to go to, what university to go to, and all this kind of stuff. And these are not hard questions if you ask a few probing questions. I've learned to do this, and I get them to answer their own question. I said, repeat that last answer, and I said, oh, that rules this school out. I said, exactly. Then that leaves this one. I said, exactly. I said, so you've answered your own question. Okay? That kind of thing. This is not about finding the will of God. It's not about guidance. It's about confirmation. It's not about guidance, says William McDonald. It's about confirmation. This is what you need to know, and this is what I've always taught about this. Gideon was already doing God's will. He was already serving God. He proved that when he tore down the altar in the middle of the night with the 10 servants and built a new altar and put a sacrifice on it. He was actively on the road of God's will. He was not looking for God's will. This is a bad passage to use to find God's will. The other thing is, when we in North America in the 21st century, when we use this passage, we usually say, now, if God does this, then I'll know it's going to be his will. That's my fleece. And they actually use the word, that's my fleece. I'm going to see if God's going to tell me what to do. But they put a situation in front and say, this is how I'm going to know. That's not what he did here. He asked God for a miracle, something that was not going to happen naturally. That's a serious misnomer when we do it today. And I've found very few people who don't fail in this particular area. This is what they do. They put a condition up there. Now, if this happens, I'll give you an example. If I get the money that I need to do this, what I want to do, I'll know that God answered the... Now, you've heard this. You've probably done it, some of you. I don't know. It's not a fleece. Even if you use the word, it doesn't make it the fleece. This fleece was because he was going to, as you're going to see very shortly here, he's going to have his army shrunk, as you know, from 32,000 to 300. You need a lot of confirmation to go after an army of 135,000 with 300 men. And, oh, I forgot to mention, no weapons. See, he needed confirmation. That's all he was asking for. God graciously answers this. Did it exactly what he said. And I know that that's accurate because it's followed by another little test. Let me read it. Chapter 7. He still got his name Jerubbaal, by the way, which I think is problematic. It's a name was given to him by others. I think that's problematic to some of his failure, but anyways, I don't have time for that tonight. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped against the well, camped against the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give you, to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. This is a third example in the Gideon's lesson of a principle in God's word. God, it's not a question of want. God has to get the glory in a victory for the Christian, because we don't really do anything in and of our own power. The power comes from God. And when we attempt to steal that power away and make it, well, thanks, boy, somebody passing me on the back, it's not me. I was told many years ago when I was first going into the Lord's work, a dear friend of mine, one of my mentors, Bob Johnson from Michigan, told me, dear friend, my wife did all of his secretarial work for him. He used to come over with these cassette tapes and drop them on the kitchen table, and my wife, and then he'd come back a week later and get all these letters that Noreen typed up for him. And we were friends. And he told me, he says, Clifford, you know, one of the things that after his many years in the Lord's work, he's still with us, by the way. He's not on the road anymore, but he has to take care of his wife who's got advanced Alzheimer's, and they're living in a senior's home in Michigan, and he's taking care of her. But he's 86, 7, 8 years old now, and maybe 89, and he's not really on the road anymore at all. He couldn't do it even if he wanted to, I think. That's basically what it comes down to. Although his mind is as sharp as can be. I think it is. I talked to him on the phone But he told me, he says, you know, I get in the back of the hall after I get done preaching, and somebody say, oh, that was great, Mr. Johnson, that was great. And he says, oh, he says, I used to get so deflated when I heard this. Deflated, you say? Yes, deflated. He said, and then he says, and then I got the answer. So he says, Clifford, I'm telling you what the answer is. When they say that to you, you say, well, then praise the Lord. Meaning what? Don't praise me. Praise the Lord. And then take the lesson that you think you've learned and go out and apply it. And he also told me, he says, when they say to me, I really learned a lot with what you said tonight. He says, don't tell me that. Come back in 2 weeks and tell me it. When you put it to practice and you've actually realized the benefit, then tell me that you learned a lot. You haven't learned it till you put it some wheels on it and make it work for you. That was his two little lessons that he gave me. But this idea, this peril, this pitfall, that you get something, you get a machine that's so strong in the sense of a mechanism or a ministry or something, that you start thinking that you are the architect of this success. You have just stepped into quicksand and you don't know it. This is where you learn this. Your army is too big. If you win with that army of 32,000, you'll think that you did it. And you didn't. Because you would be, your enemy would only be 4-1 or 4.5-1. No, we have to get a ratio much broader than that, so that you'll say, there's no way we won this on our own, especially with no weapons. I come back to that. It goes on to say, now verse 3 says, and now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful or afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And then 4 repeats the principle in shorter form. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Really? 10,000 against 135,000? 13-1, round figures, of course. But here he adds something. I always find these kind of little details really interest me. The people are still too many. Middle of verse 4 in chapter 7. The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. And here's the little detail. And I will test them. God says, I'll do the second test. Me. Not you. He wasn't picking on Gideon. He was just saying, listen, this is a little bit tougher test. So I'm going to, the first test was an easy test. If you're scared, you're scared. You just look down, the knees are shaking or something. You know what I mean? But this test would be a little tougher to discern, because you can kind of cheat a little bit or whatever, or you can look at how other people are doing the task. God says, I'll be the judge here. Because God knew what kind of a number he wanted. He says, I will test them. I will test for you there. Then it will be that to whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the people said to Gideon, whoever laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth. That's the key to understand the imagery here. Put your hand to your mouth. So essentially what they're doing is they're getting down on one knee like this, so they're alert and they're watching what's going on, and they're looking around them, and they scoop up the water and they're drinking like this. That's what he's saying. He's describing this. These people are alert. They're aware of their surroundings. Pardon, you couldn't see that over there. It was really worth seeing. Oh, and I got up good, too. I didn't even fall over. This time of night, if I get doubtfire, I just lay down. No. This is what it was. And there was only 300. So 9,700 go home. This time they probably, now, the reason that God said, I'm going to do this is because these were not the people who were afraid. They were courageous. That's why there might have been some wrangling about the severing and the actual final number. God says, I'll take care of this one. 300. That's all. And so we read here, and the Lord said to Gideon, verse 7, 300 men who laughed, I will say with the by the 300 men who laughed, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, and I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, because you know what? Let's understand something. If Gideon is a little bit tentative, guess who knows? God knows. He's very gracious. He never asks us to do something he doesn't enable us to do. It's one of his principles. I've had to learn this because I have my own little glitches, mostly to do with my speech impediment. I know I sound like I don't have one, but believe me, I do. I was telling John earlier, I've had a problem for the last month with my speech impediment, with my stutter, that I grew up with. That I have two brothers, one who's passed away, but they also had a bad speech impediment. And mine was every bit as bad as theirs. And if I brought my younger brother up here to talk to you, you'd see him. He couldn't get one sentence out without stuttering. He built a nice business, did very well for him. He's now retired. But make no mistake about it. God been very gracious to me. When I got saved, he gave me a final victory over this to an extent. And it's no trickery. I have a speech impediment. I have a stutter, a bad one. But it rears its head every now and again, and it's been rearing its head for the last 3 or 4 weeks. I don't know why. Like I said, I had to do a funeral yesterday morning, and the dear widow wanted me to take my puppet out. I thought, oh, please. Then she said, the morning we were all gathering at the thing, this was the night before at her home, she's telling me this. Then she said, now, Clifford, you're going to make him speak, right? You know, this is the lady that gave me the puppet. I think I told you that already this morning. I said, oh, man. And I knew she did. So I said, well, I'm going to do this. But God's going to do it. I'm not going to do it. That's what I'm trying to get you to say. Whenever I get into one of these predicaments, God, it's you. It's not me. Can't be me. If it's me, then we're all in trouble. And then I had to put him down with you see how I'm struggling with my voice now. You can imagine what it was like yesterday morning when I'm talking with Davey, and then I'm going to set it down, and I got a packed house. I got 250 people there. And it's on Zoom as well. And then I got to put it down, and I got to just kind of set them down, turn around, and just preach the gospel message then. God, you got to undertake. You got to undertake. This is the lesson here. He knows that he's a little tentative. So he says, I want you to go down to the camp. I'll paraphrase this because my time is gone. So he sends him down into the valley, and he overhears the Midianites talking about this dream this guy had, where a barley loaf rolled down the hill and it toppled the tents of the Midianites. A barley loaf. What's a barley loaf? Not very much. It's kind of like a fawn, isn't it? Think about it. Remember this morning's lesson? It's kind of like a fawn. It's not something you'd be afraid of. That little animal that's newborn, it can hardly even stand up straight, because that's what they're known for. They kind of wobble till they get like a new horse does the same thing, trying to get his legs under him. That's what I think of when I think of a fawn. Can't hardly stand. But the dream was, this is the sword of Gideon. This is what it is telling us, that the sword of Gideon is going to defeat us. They have no idea that there's only 300 people. They don't know that. Where did they get the sword of Gideon from? Does anybody know? Because it's not been mentioned yet. This was a Midianite observation, the sword of Gideon. And Puah, that's his servant, and Gideon walked back up the hill and says, I think we got this. Let's just carry out and do whatever God told us to do. I think we got this. So he divides the camp into three, the 300 into three groups, 100 in each group. And he's in one of the groups, and he gives the instruction. I'm just going to cut to the chase here. He says, then he divided, verse 16, 7:16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. So you got a trumpet in one hand, you got a pitcher in the other hand, and there's a lighted candle in the pitcher. I'm saying candle, they said torch. You know what I mean. So that's it. The horn, by the trumpet, by the way, is not an actual trumpet. It's a ram's horn. That's what it was. And it says here in verse 17, and he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp. So they're all the way around, 100. When I mean all the way around, I simply mean it's at night. It's quite dark, no doubt. There's no street lights, by the way. And so they're looking around, and they're going to see what looks like we're surrounded. It's a visual. It's like an optical illusion of sorts. It's going to create chaos. That's all God wanted. So this is what I find interesting. So Gideon is giving the instruction in verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Where did Gideon get that from? The little dream that the guy had. And God obviously confirmed it to him. That's the first time he heard that, was from the Midianite dream. They think they're swords. We'll tell them they're swords, even though there's not. So Gideon and the 100, verse 19, who were with him, came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, middle of the night, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets, they broke the pitchers that were in their hands, and the 300 companies, and the three companies, sorry, blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, they held the torches and in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. So it looked like an entire army coming down, converging on them. That's what it looked like. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. Then the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion. So the Midianite army turned on each other. Now, I have a theory here, but I'm just going to share for what it's worth. We're told in chapter 8, in verse 10, that there was 135,000 total. I think when they turned the sword on each other, I think the 135,000 got cut in half. That's what I think. They put the run to the refs. And they killed actually 120,000 already. That's what it says later in chapter 8. But this is the victory that he got. And God did it through him. He empowered him. That's a lesson from this morning, but that is the key lesson from the life of Gideon. But there's these other little lessons that are there for all of us to learn from, and it's the reason why it says in Romans chapter 15, these things have I written unto you that you might memory work is failing me here. Now, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Judges 6, written for our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Unless you be a little bit doubtful, let me just finish with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition. I gave you a couple little admonitions to consider today, I think. Maybe three today altogether. Cautionary comments. On whom the ends of the ages will come. That means not just to the Romans and to the Corinthians, but to all the church of God down through time to the year 2025. Every one of us is to learn from these little lessons in the Scriptures, the book of Judges. I pray God would be an encouragement to each of us tonight, and that what I've said would be received in the spirit it was intended. It's important, you know. I'm just a messenger. But you can shoot me if you want. My wife wouldn't be too happy about it, but Father, we just thank you for the Scriptures, for the Word of God, living, abiding sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When the Spirit of God presses a Scripture into our understanding, it's for a reason. I pray, Lord, that we would all learn of that, because we all need it. Every one of us who knows and loves you needs to know how to respond to the Spirit of God's urgings, as Gideon had to learn. And the lessons that we learn from Gideon so we don't repeat them in our own lives. I pray, Lord, take us to our homes in safety tonight. Thank you for the time we spent together this day. And I pray again that the Scripture might be mighty in our hearts. For someone who's not saved, to save. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God that tells us the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The world needs a Savior because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I pray, Lord, speak to each one in their individual need, whatever it may be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.